The redemption of a people. Turn with me to the third chapter of Romans. The words redeem and redemption and redeemer are quite well known to most church-going people. They are common words used in relation to Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin by reading a number of fairly familiar passages in the New Testament about redeemer, redemption, redeem, and so on. In Romans 3, I read this in verse 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So the first thing we see is that redemption, of course, has some definite connection with Jesus Christ. Then turn to the third chapter of Galatians, this great chapter of grace in comparison to the law. And we read in verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So it has something to do with the law, or at least from the curse of the law. The redemption redeems us from that. Ephesians 1, this great chapter on predestination, I read in verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And then in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So here is a statement that this redemption, whatever it is eternal or everlasting. And Peter also writes of this in the first chapter of the first letter of Peter, verses 18 and 19, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation," and that word conversation means life, "from your vain or false life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So again, we have Christ and the blood having something to do with the redemption of the people to whom Peter is writing. Then in the fifth chapter of Revelation, in one of the visions to John, we read this in verse 8 and 9. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying," and this of course would be to Jesus Christ, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then of course we have this most favorite one of the people who preach that this is the end of the age in Luke 21. This is a chapter similar to Matthew 24, where Jesus was answering the question from the disciples in verse 7. They asked him, saying, "Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Very similar to Matthew 24, and the answers apparently had to do with the signs and events that would give people the knowledge that the end of the age was upon us. Among these things were, verse 8, he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." So to be an age of deception, "and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." So Jesus was saying, this end of the age you're asking about is going to be preceded by this great time of confusion, wars, famines, pestilences, and great signs. So you will know, there's no reason why you won't know when this is. Verse 17, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake," which must mean that the people who claimed Jesus Christ, or the Christian people, would come to a time when they were hated by all the rest of the people on the earth, And then several verses at the end are often read together. We'll start in verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and in symbolism the sea and the waves indicates people. Great distress upon nations and people, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. It would be a time that would be so terrifying that men would actually die of heart attacks. They would see and begin to understand what was actually happening, and then their hearts would fail from this. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So here is the same word, but it almost seems as if it is contradictory here, because in some of the passages we've already read, we have seen that they already claimed redemption. They said redemption had been given them through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were redeemed. In Hebrews 9, it not only is past tense, in other words, we're already redeemed, but it says it is eternal, so it is finished, it's all complete. And then here in Luke 21, we read Jesus' own words, and he implies that redemption is something that is going to come at the end of the age. So we have, again, one of those strange things that seems to make a controversy or a contradiction in the New Testament. So, to unconfuse the New Testament, most of you know the simplest way to do that is to go back to the Old Testament and find out what in the world the Old Testament teaches about the subject we're discussing. Turn with me back to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, this is one of the books of the law. We'll start reading in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So here is this word in the books of the law having something to do about the land or in the land. And by the way, this is not going to be part of this sermon, but if any of you have not read Brother Hans Miller's book, you should read it, because he goes into the law on the land. Well, anyway, he says you'll grant a redemption for the land, and then he explains redemption. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. If a man is poor, and he puts something in effect in hock, sells it to someone, leases it to someone, gives someone else the use of it, then one who is near kin to him can come and redeem that which was sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, or no kin, or no kinfolk, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And most of you know the year of Jubilee was the full 50th year. After 49 years, then any possession or any land or any bondman who was still in bondage to another person went out free. At that point, no ransom need be paid. The time was up, then the redemption did not have to be paid. But any time prior to that, someone would have to pay back to the person who bought the property or bought the individual, in case he sold himself into bondage. A near kin could redeem him by paying a price or a ransom. The term ransom, by the way, comes from the same Hebrew word, or a Hebrew word almost identical to it in the Old Testament. The redemption or the ransom. Let's go on. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold, within a full year may he redeem it. Now, some of you may not have thought about that, but we actually have that written in our laws. It's been in the laws on property in the United States, in most states, ever since the founding of this nation. That if a person is unable to pay off the balance of his mortgage, the other person can take title, but if the original owner within 12 months can pay the debt, then he gets the property back. And they didn't know it, or at least modern people don't know it, but our forefathers wrote that in the law from this verse of Scripture. Within a whole year after it is sold, or after it's sold at the sheriff's sale, within a full year may he redeem it, meaning he may buy it back by paying the money due, the balance due. Well, how about people? Verse 47, and if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family. In other words, if an Israelite is sold or sells himself into bondage to another Israelite, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Now notice in the other passages here it said a near kin or a kin. Here it says one of his brethren. It has to be someone related to him. The stranger cannot redeem an Israelite from another stranger. It has to be someone who is brethren. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. A person has the right or a near kin. Verse 50. And then he explains how they do that during the next verses. And then God adds this. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here in this whole long explanation about how Israel have to pay or could pay a redemption when they or any of their possession or property was in the hand or possession of another party, a non-Israelite, and God reminds them, the reason you can do this, the reason you Israelites have a law of redemption is because you are my servant. In other words, I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I own you. Therefore, I have provided a way for you to get out or come out of bondage to non-Israel people. All right, let's turn back to Exodus 6 and read some of this claim where God Almighty or where the Scriptures point out that Israel is God's possession. Exodus 6. This is at the beginning of when Moses had been sent to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh to let Israel go. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, and by my name Jehovah, or Yahweh, as it is in the old language, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. Now notice, Israel was in bondage to an alien race. So God is talking about his servants, his possession, as it were. And he said, Moses, I know they're in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, in other words, because they're in bondage, and because I remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you therefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So here is God saying, Israel, I am going to redeem you from this foreigner to whom you are in bondage And that redemption will make you my people. God is, in effect, going to pay or do whatever is necessary to release Israel from bondage, but in that release, Israel becomes God's people because he buys them. And this is, of course, a right of property which is in God's law and goes throughout all the Scripture. The term most often used to describe God's bringing Israel out of Egypt is redeemed, redemption. God redeemed Israel from the house of bondage. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. God speaks to Israel here, of course, through Moses, starting in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because his oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Now remember this verse especially, because we're going to go back into the New Testament and see that this same thing is taught in the New Testament about redemption. God said through Moses here to Israel, you're a holy people unto the Lord thy God. I have chosen you and I loved you, not because you were any good thing, but because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So God is saying here to Israel, you remember now, not only did I redeem you, not only did I take you from a land of bondage where you were a bondservant under a non-Israelitish people, but I did it because I was going to keep my oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your fathers. Let's look in Deuteronomy. We'll just give you a few verses of many. Deuteronomy 13, verse 5, speaking of the necessity of destroying false prophets and false dreamers, and people who would lead Israel away from God, he says, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in, so shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee. Anyone who would attempt to take Israel away from God was to be put to death because, after all, Israel was God's possession. God had redeemed them. He reminded them in many cases of the same thing. 15 and verse 15, speaking of the commandments. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. So God says, I have the right to tell you Israelite people what laws, statutes, and judgments to obey because I redeemed you. I now own you, as it were. Chapter 21 and verse 8. Moses is speaking, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Chapter 24 and verse 18. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And this is repeated in all of the books of the law. God, through Moses, would tell Israel certain laws, statutes, and judgments. After it was explained to them, then God would say, through Moses, you shall do this, and the reason you shall do this is why? Because I redeemed you out of the bondage of Egypt. So God's claim for obedience upon the children of Israel was given very plainly to Israel as to be a claim because God had redeemed them. They were now God's people by right of purchase. And as I mentioned before, this term ransom is the same thing. You know, in ancient times, They, our forefathers, back in the Middle Ages and before, whenever they would have, someone would be taken in battle or in warfare by an enemy and would be carried off. And then the soldiers of this camp would go and fight that enemy and bring these people back. And it was generally understood that the rescuer had the right to take the person as his servant. And they got this from this redemption law in the Bible. If you saved someone else's life, as it were, then that person was bound to be your servant. And you know, even today, people will often make the remark to some person who has saved their life. He says, well, I owe him my life. Actually, under God's law, that is true. That person owes his life to the person who redeemed him from death. And remember this as we go on through this study. It is the paying, in effect, of a ransom. Now, in some cases, the ransom is not paid. The person is brought out by force. But if you'll recall, in the bondage of Egypt, there was a ransom in the form, and this is scriptural, in the form of the blood of the firstborn of Egypt, which ruined Egypt, and in the form of the blood of the Passover lamb, which paid the price for Israel's sin. The Passover lamb was slain, as you know, and put on the doorpost of all of Israel. And that blood paid the ransom price for Israel, while the blood of the firstborn of Egypt destroyed Egypt. So there was shedding of blood even in the ransom of Egypt. Turn to Psalm 77. There are many references in the books of in the book of Psalms, but we'll just read a few. Because David also knew this ownership, that Israel was God's possession by right of purchase. God had purchased, ransomed, redeemed Israel out of Egypt. Psalm 77, starting in verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. And then to see that he definitely meant the deliverance from Egypt, he ends in verse 20, thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So the psalmist understood that this bringing Israel out of Egypt was a redemption. It was a redeeming by God Almighty. In Psalm 78 is a recounting of the previous history of the Israel people. And then we read this starting in verse 31. The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works, referring to a time of punishment of Israel for disobedience. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And as I read that, I thought of God's people in the states of Ohio and Indiana and a few of those places during this terrible cold. I should imagine there are a lot of people up in that part of the country who may not have prayed to the God of Israel for years until they began to run out of electricity and gas, and people began to die on the streets and in their automobiles. And what did they do? They declared a day of prayer, and they turned to God. And God says this of Israel, when he slew them, then they sought him. They returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Israel turns to God, apparently, when something happens, so that they understand that God is their Redeemer. And the word Redeemer, as we have already seen, means literally the person who has bought back that which was sold or taken into some sort of a bondage. Turn to Isaiah. God is called Israel's Redeemer 13 times in the book of Isaiah. We'll read just a few of them. And then next week, God willing, we'll read more, because we'll see why God is called the Redeemer of Israel It is claimed that God redeemed Israel when he brought them out of Egypt, and yet Jesus Christ told the disciples, and through them told us, that at some time at the end of the age, we had to look again for redemption. Even though here, according to the Old Testament, Israel was already a redemed people. Isaiah 41 and verse 14, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Chapter 43 and verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships." Verse 15, "I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So God even claimed the right of kingship by his right of redemption or right of purchase of the Israel people. And all of the prophets, by the way, whenever they spoke to Israel to tell them to turn back to God that they were in sin and transgression, they reminded Israel that God was their Redeemer. Chapter 49. This is prophetic. As you know, the last parts of the chapters of Isaiah are speaking of the time of the kingdom, the regathering of Israel, the restoration of Israel, and so on. In chapter 49 and verse 7, I read this, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." This is speaking of the time when all of the kings of the earth will see that God is the God of Israel, and God is the Redeemer of Israel. Now let's go back to the New Testament, and we'll read at least a part of this. Turn with me to the first chapter of Luke. This chapter is the story of the birth of John the Baptist and, of course, the conception of Jesus Christ to Mary. And you remember Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, and, of course, they got together during this time before the children were born. And then the story is told of the birth of John the Baptist. And we'll start reading in verse 62, "And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all." Well, first of all, I should remind you, he could not speak, and apparently couldn't speak and wouldn't be given to speak until the child was born and named John. "And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God." So here is Zacharias, who was a priest, and the father of John the Baptist, hasn't spoken until after John was born. John is born and named, and now he speaks. "And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their heart, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." So this was a miraculous thing. The birth of John the Baptist was a natural birth of a natural mother and father, but God saw to it that the people understood the child himself had something miraculous to do. And then he has John the Baptist's father speak, filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesy. Verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So here is the first prophecy given in the Scripture about Jesus Christ, and it was given prior to his birth, at the birth of John the Baptist, whom we know was the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy, that, or at least part of it, that God would send his messenger before the Lord to prepare his way. That was John the Baptist. And now Zacharias says that God has visited Israel and redeemed his people. Well, here we've been reading all this time of how God has already redeemed Israel. Way back in Egypt, he said, "I redeemed you out of the house of the bondmen." He says, I am your Redeemer. I redeemed you. Now we find Zacharias speaking in the Holy Ghost and saying, now, at this time, he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And we know that would have to be about Jesus Christ, because Jesus came through the house of David, whereas John the Baptist was of the house of Levi. Hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So whatever this redemption that was coming is coming according to what the prophets have spoken, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Isn't that something? Redemption is the saving of Israel from their enemies. Now, too often we are taught that redemption is literally the same as salvation, justification, sanctification, and so on. That it just means that you are saved from death. Now, we know the wages of sin are death. But we know from the Old Testament that often when Israel was in sin, God didn't slay them, but God let them do what? Go into bondage among other nations. In the book of Judges, God sent Israel into bondage 6 times for their sin. And then they had to be brought out of bondage. So here he is saying, or prophesying, of Jesus Christ that he has come to redeem Israel. And then he says, or tells us, what redemption is. It was that which was spoken of by the prophets, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Remember what he told Moses? He said, Moses, I'm going to take Israel out of the bondage of Egypt because I have heard their cry and I have remembered the covenant. Now he says of Jesus Christ, he has come because he remembers his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. God brought Israel out of the Egyptian bondage for one purpose. He told Moses to tell Pharaoh that purpose, and it's repeated in the book of Exodus and the books of the law a number of times, I don't know how many. Let my people go that they may serve me. They could not serve the God of Israel in Egypt. They had to be brought out of that bondage. Now we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ that he has come to redeem Israel, to take them out from under the hands of their enemies and all that hate them, so that once delivered out of the hands of their enemies, we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, I want to read something to you. Most of you know such things, but there are many people in the United States of America who apparently do not know we are in bondage. You know, some of our people think we're going on to a glorious new age, that we're building a government here of all the people, and we're going to go into a world government, and we're going to have laws which will cross the international borders, and we're going to have a time of peace under world government and all of these things. I have a newspaper article here, which very significantly was published on November 25, 1976, shortly after everyone went to the polls, or I should say millions of Americans went to the polls and voted for a president. About half of them voted for one man, and about half of them voted for another, and one fellow was elected. And the people said, well, we have now elected our leader. But then the United Press International published an article by a Mike Feinsilber titled, Federal Reserve Board Chairman Builds Power. Now, mind you, this is 3 weeks after the people thought they elected a man who was supposed to be the top man in America. And he's writing, of course, of Arthur Burns, who happens to be the current chairman of the Federal Reserve Board. And he says this, "The Federal Reserve is able to nullify congressional and presidential attempts to alter the economy's course. The Federal Reserve can manipulate the money supply, the amount of money in currency and checking accounts. This influences interest rates, prices, employment, production, and consumption." Well, now, who in ancient Egypt was able to do that? Pharaoh. This newspaper article says the president can't do this, but Arthur Burns can. It says further, "Burns is an economist, but he is a skillful politician, too." Now, think of that. Politician. Any of you ever vote for Arthur Burns? Arthur Burns has never run for any office in the United States, and of course neither did Pharaoh in Egypt. And he knows who won the election. He is more likely to try to charm Carter than to fight him. Yielding only when necessary, he resisted attempts by the Democratic Congress to instruct the Federal Reserve Board on what monetary policies to follow or to audit its operations and to remove some of the total secrecy from its deliberations. In other words, the United States Congress several years ago attempted to audit the works of the Federal Reserve Board and to change some of its policies, and they were unable to do so because Arthur Burns said, "No, I don't want that done." Now, some of you know, and some of you perhaps have not quite realized, that means very definitely and deliberately that Arthur Burns and the men who control this power are the absolute and total dictators of the United States of America. Carter can do nothing on the economy, on taxes, on interest, on production, on employment, or anything that has to do with the well-being of the people unless Arthur Burns, the Pharaoh of modern Egypt, says, "All right, we can do it." What does that mean? That means we as God's people are again in the bondage of Egypt. We are living under a system which is rapidly making our people slaves in a land their fathers conquered. Our people, our working people, are already working approximately 5 months out of every 12 months to pay taxes and interest. To whom? To the bankers and the politicians who operate this land under a man called the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, who has absolute and total economic control of the country. Now, it's strange, really, when you read newspaper articles that reveal this, but of course I think they actually write them at this point because I guess they assume the American people are so ignorant of the real truth of this nation that they won't recognize that he is saying to the American people, "Yes, I know you elected a president 3 weeks ago, but that president has no power. That president cannot do anything unless Pharaoh, Arthur Burns, chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, says, all right." Now, I want to close by reading a couple things in God's law that'll tell you why there are people in this land who have power over us where we think we are free people. Leviticus 26 is one of the books of the law, as you know, where God told Israel, "If you obey me, I will pour out all these different blessings upon you. But if you disobey my laws, statutes, and judgments, here are some things that are going to happen." Verse 15, Leviticus 26. "If ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant," and that's what we do when we refuse to obey God's law. We actually break the covenant. "I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague," and those are diseases, "that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." In other words, you Iowa and Kansas and Nebraska farmers, you're going to grow wheat and corn, but it's going to be eaten in Russia and China and Yugoslavia. "And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies." You'll go to war in Vietnam, and you'll lose the war. "They that hate you shall reign over you." God said to Israel, If you will not obey, I will put men in rulership over you who hate you and your God. I guess I don't have to remind you that Arthur Burns is an Austrian-born Jew. His real name is Burnside. He is, according to the Bible, Antichrist, because he is a denier of Jesus Christ. And Jesus told us that at the end of the age, the enemies would hate you for my name's sake. The Antichrist will hate you Christian people. Arthur Burns is an Antichrist. God said to Israel, I'll put enemies that hate you to rule over you if you disobey. Then turn to Deuteronomy 28. And here is a specific prophecy that one of the ways that Israel would come under bondage is to be under tremendous debt. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43 and 44. The stranger, Arthur Burns, is a stranger born in an alien land and yet controls absolute economic power over America. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. This is one of the curses that would come upon Israel for disobedience. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. You will be in debt to the stranger that I will allow to take control of your nation and government if you refuse to obey my laws. Now, would to God we could make our people understand that the God of Israel still rules in the affairs of men and nations. The God of Israel's laws are still in effect. And the God of Israel has told us that if we turn away in sin and disobedience, he doesn't strike us dead with lightning, as they show in the cartoons sometimes, but he does fulfill his law according to what he said would happen to us when we are in sin. Enemies, strangers, the aliens, will rule over you, he'll place you in debt. Debt bondage. You will work for him. Now, that's all the time I have for today. God willing, we're going to go into this next week. And I want to show you how the prophecies of Jesus Christ's redemption is actually, or are actually, prophecies of the redemption of this people, this nation. Where we can claim the very words of Christ himself and the very covenant with Abraham, as we will sometime in the future, and we will see and have redemption for America. But it will not be done without the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. Our Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you for the hope and comfort of thy word, that in spite of the things which we see, that we know, these have been written in the prophets here in your word, and you are God in Israel. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that has purchased our own salvation and